The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, October the 14th, 2025. It is 9:59 a.m. here in London, England. Now 10 o'clock, making it 11 o'clock over in Cape Town, South Africa in the morning, where our good friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. Let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Good morning, Andrew. Yes, I'm with you.
Thank you. And we're continuing our series on the books of the Bible. So we did Genesis last week, and this week, of course, it's going to be Exodus. So the title of today's show is The Real Story of Exodus. Peter, where would you like to start us off with this topic?
Well, Andrew, Exodus is one of the most important, pivotal books in the Old Testament. In many ways, Exodus is the gospel of the Old Testament. So it's the essential salvation event of the Old Testament, out of which everything else flows. So there's so many sermons, so many messages in the book of Exodus. You could summarize the book of Exodus into the first 18 chapters deal with salvation or the Exodus. And then the next five chapters from chapter 19 to 24 of Exodus deals with obedience, the law. And then the final 15 chapters from chapter 25 to 40 deals with worship, the tabernacle. So Exodus, law, tabernacle, salvation, obedience, worship. That's the three main sections of the book of Exodus. The message of Exodus I can summarize in these words. God is almighty. God is sovereign over history. God reveals himself. God is holy. God is faithful in keeping his covenants. God acts and intervenes in history. God judges sin. God judges idolatry. God judges false religion. And God forgives the sins of his people. God speaks to people. God calls us to service. God guides his people. God provides for his people. God protects his people. God rescues and redeems his people. And God delivers his people from bondage or slavery. God lives amongst his people, as epitomized by the tabernacle. And the Lord alone is God. There is no other. So throughout the book of Exodus, we see a type or symbols of the Christian life portrayed in the pilgrimage of Israel. And so the Egyptian bondage is a type of the bondage of sin. You know, whoever sins is a slave of sin. And Moses is a deliverer. He is in many ways a type of Christ. Moses is the deliverer of the Old Testament, Christ is the Savior, as we see in the New Testament. The Exodus is a type of the abandonment of sin, being rescued, redeemed from bondage, from slavery. The Passover Lamb is a type of Christ. Christ is our Passover Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, said John the Baptist. The opening of the Red Sea is symbolic of how God makes a way through often impossible situations. And Pharaoh's pursuit of Israel is a type of the evil forces that pursue believers. When we are saved from the bondage of sin, it's often like we have the Pharaoh's chariots of spiritual warfare and evil pursuing us, trying to bring us back into the world or trip us up or distract us or deviate us or even derail us. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night is symbolic of God's presence with believers and his guidance of believers. You can imagine in the desert at in the day, a cloud is very welcome to give you shade. And in the middle of the desert at night, which I've been, it can be very cold. So you want to be close to the fire. The pillar fire would have been a great sense of warmth by night, and the cloud would have been a great shade by day. Mara is symbolic or a type of our bitter experiences in life. And then there's the tree that sweetened the bitter waters of Mara. And that tree is symbolic of the cross, which often can make bitter experiences in our lives sweet. Elam is symbolic of the sweet experiences in our lives in the Christian pilgrimage. The manna is symbolic of the bread of life. And you had to get up early to get it, and you had to get on your knees to get it, and you couldn't keep up enough for the next day. It would spoil. It's like daily we must seek the bread of life, studying the Word of God. In fact, we had, as when I was first converted, the Bible study programs we followed from Scripture Union were our daily bread. And that comes from the whole picture of the manna in the wilderness that God provided. And the quails in the book of Exodus are also symbolic of God's provision. How somehow, when we are starving and when we've had insufficient, we cannot manage anymore, and God provides miraculously. That's what the quails are symbolic of. And then when Moses struck the rock and you could see the water pouring from the rock, that, as we see in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, is symbolic of the living water of Christ. That rock was Christ, and living waters flow from him. And Christ was pierced, and yet from him has flowed rivers of living water. When Moses raised his hands in prayer, that's symbolic of us praying. And when his hands were raised in prayer, they were winning their battle against the Amalekites. And when his hands sank through tiredness, then the battle went against him. And so his friends, Aaron and Hur on each side, helped him hold his hands up in prayer to sustain the victory of the Israelites in the battlefield. The journey from Egypt to Canaan, from the land of slavery and bondage to the promised land, is symbolic or a type of our adventure of discipleship as we travel from the carnal to the spiritual life, from the world into the Christian walk. And leaving Egypt for the promised land is symbolic of leaving the slavery of sin for freedom. The liberation from slavery in the book of Exodus is symbolic of our freedom from slavery to sin. And many people can see in the book of Exodus symbolic of freedom from drugs, freedom from alcoholism, freedom from bondage to false religion, freedom from a life of dishonesty or laziness and so on. And it's freedom coming out of Egypt, very symbolic. Passing through the Red Sea is symbolic of baptism, entering into newness of life, dying to old life, being born again to new life in Christ. Moses is the prophet, priest, and lawgiver, and Jesus is a prophet, priest, and king. And Moses gave the law, Jesus gave the new covenant. So to get the manna, the believers had to get up early, they had to gather it before it rotted in the sunlight, they had to get on their knees to receive it, they had to do it daily. And so manna in the wilderness is a type of our devotional life today, our daily bread. Moses and the law, by the way, notice, went right up the border of the promised land, but could not go into the promised land. Moses and the law fell short of possessing the land. Moses brought one out of bondage, but it didn't go so far as to enter the promised land. But Joshua, or Yeshua, a type of Christ, conquered and entered the promised land. So the law cannot save us, but the law can show us we need a savior. But we need Yeshua. We need Yeshua al-Mashiach. We need Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to truly help us to enter the promised land, which is symbolic of our victorious Christian life. Now, in the 10 plagues, it's very interesting. The 10 plagues were obviously a judgment on the false religions and on the idolatry of Egypt. And we particularly read in Exodus 19, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if indeed you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be for me a special treasure above all people, for the whole earth is mine. You shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And we read in Exodus 12, verse 12, that the 10 tribes were God's judgments on all the gods of Egypt. Well, when you look at the different judgments, it becomes clear. When the Lord turned the Nile into blood, it was a judgment on the Nile god whom the Egyptians worshipped as the blood of the gods. And also remember that before Moses was born, Pharaoh ordered that all the baby boys be cast into the Nile River to be drowned. And so the Nile River, which had taken the blood of the babies of the Hebrews, God judged them also by turning the Nile itself into blood, polluting the very water the people needed for washing, drinking, cooking, cleansing. And then the plague of frogs, the second plague, was a judgment on the frog god. The Egyptians worshipped Hapi and Heat, who were frog gods. And so I don't think anyone felt like worshipping frogs after they had hundreds of thousands, if not millions of frogs invading every part of the land and covering their bedrooms, their dining rooms, their kitchens, everything. And the whole land was flooded with frogs. And that was a judgment on the frog god. God is greater power. The plague of lice was a judgment on Seb. And the plague of flies was a judgment on Scurrilous. And you could see even with the plague on the cattle, the pestilence of the cattle was a judgment on Apis, the cattle god. Remember when they had the golden calf? Well, they worshipped golden calves in Egypt. And so when all the cattle were hit with pestilence, that was a judgment on the golden calf. The pestilence of boils was judgment on Typhon, who's meant to protect the human body. And the hail and fire was a judgment on Shu. The people worshipped the sky or Shu. And so hail and fire coming out of the sky was seen as a judgment on that false god, that idol. The plague of locusts was judgment on Seraphis, who was a locust. So nobody would want to worship locusts. Of these locusts have come in by the hundreds of thousands, if not the millions, and eaten every grain of corn in sight, destroyed so much of their crops. The darkness that covered the sun was a judgment on Ra, the sun god. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. Well, God showed he had greater power than the sun. He could just blot out the sun. And then the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn of Egypt, included the son of Pharaoh, who was worshipped as a god. Pharaoh himself claimed to be a god. But even his firstborn son, his successor, was not able to be saved by all the gods of Egypt when God sent the angel of death over Egypt. So the 10 plagues reveal the power of God, the power of God over all the forces of nature, over Pharaoh, the power of God over Egypt, the superpower of the world at that time, and God's power over all their false gods and idols. So God judged the false gods of Egypt, all the gods of Egypt, as we read in Exodus 12, verse 12. We can learn a lot just from the names of God that are revealed in Exodus. So the book of Exodus gives us the different names of God, such as Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. We've even got songs in it, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Rapheka is the God who heals. And Jehovah Zaboth is the Lord of hosts, or the God of armies. Jehovah Eoin, or is the Lord Most High. And Jehovah Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. And Jehovah Zedkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Mehadeshken is the God who sanctifies. And Jehovah Shammah is the Lord who is there. Additionally, the other names of God, like El Shaddai, Almighty God, El Elyon, God Most High, El Olan, the Everlasting God, El Bethel, the God of peace, El Roy, the God who sees, El Eloi Yeshua, God, the God of Israel, and Yahweh is Jehovah, or Yahweh, the Lord God I am. And we are commanded in Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The giving of the law is a central part of Exodus. Once they're delivered from bondage and slavery in Egypt, they're given the law of liberty, the law that Galatians 3:24 describes as, therefore the law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law does not save, but the law leads us to see our need of a Savior and leads us to Christ. And he is the one who saves us by faith alone. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. So the law is super important. The Decalogue gives us respect for God, respect for people, and respect for property. And you can also see respect for animals, who are also to share a day of rest. And so the Decalogue is super important. The law of God is seen in three sections. There's the moral law, as seen in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And then from Exodus 21 to 24, you see civil law, social relationships and regulations. And the moral and civil law, of course, apply to this day. Heaven and earth will pass away before one dot or cross of the T of the law passed away. But there are three sections of law. There's the moral law, the civil law, and from Exodus 25 to Exodus 20, we get the ceremonial law. Ceremonial law does not apply today. Ceremonial law are shadows that point to Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the law. So we see in Exodus salvation. Exodus really is a book of salvation, how God delivers his people from the bondage of slavery and death. But you can see full salvation in Exodus. God protected the Hebrews from the judgment of the plagues. While the plagues hit the Egyptian idol-worshipping pagans, God's people, even though they were slaves, were protected. It was discriminatory judgment that God did not judge his people along with the wicked, even though they were living in the same land. And God redeems his people from death through the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb. God delivers his people from slavery. God rescued Israel from Pharaoh and his chariots in the Red Sea. And God preserved the Hebrews from starvation by providing manna and water in the wilderness and quails. And God defended Israel from the armies of Pharaoh and from the Amalekites, gave them victory in battle. God saved the Hebrews from themselves by disciplining them, by purging them, by purifying them, by preparing them for worship and for service. And so in Exodus 19, we read, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all people. For the whole earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here you can see also the missionary calling of the people of Israel. Because while the tribes of Israel had a tribe of Levites or priests, the Levites were bridge builders. In fact, that's what a priest really is. A priest is an intercessor. A priest stands before God and man. He speaks to God on behalf of man. He speaks to man on behalf of God. And so interesting that after God has appointed the Levites to be priests for Israel, God appoints all of Israel to be a kingdom of priests for God. Well, who were they to be a kingdom of priests for? Who were they to intercede for? The nations, because the whole earth is mine, God says. And there's many verses and predictions throughout the Bible that Abraham will be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth, and Isaac's sons will be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth. I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. We are saved in order to serve. And so freely you've received, freely, freely give. And here we can see that right before the giving of the law in Exodus 20, in Exodus 19, God says, you are to be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart. Not that salvation is only for the Hebrews, but the Hebrews are to be used as God's priests to ensure that God's message goes to the whole world. Let the whole earth hear my voice. God's word must be given to the whole world, the whole gospel for the whole world. And so we see so much foundation for the whole of the Old Testament and even for the new in the book of Exodus. It's super important. It's an inspiring book. There's so many great, phenomenal testimonies and stories here to learn from. Interestingly, you can see how the law, which is so central, is foundational for us seeing our need for salvation. Without the knowledge of the law, there's no knowledge of sin. And it's the law of the Lord that's perfect, converting the soul. The law is the schoolmaster who brings us to Christ that we can be justified by faith. And so the book of Exodus has got no end of lessons, images, shadows, predictions, types, symbols of the Christian walk. And it's such a clear revelation of the nature of God and the names of God. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And the interesting thing I found, because I've been reading, obviously, the Bible, as you know, and I've got through Exodus now and broadcast that on my website, achshow.com, if any of you want to listen to these Bible readings. And there were the areas that talk about the building of the tabernacle and the design of the clothing in Exodus. I understand that they're important, but they're so detailed and they go on for a very long period of time. You mentioned the verses there, that it actually didn't come across very well as something to listen to. I found it quite difficult to read, because of course we don't have the tabernacle anymore. So the thing about Exodus for me is it is one of the most important books, because of course it has so much law in it, which is something that I'm interested in. To the extent that when I did my only scriptural book, In the Name of Yahweh, the first 100 pages just focus on the books, the law, and also Genesis. So I cover basically Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in more than half of that book. So I am enjoying going through it. But what's your thoughts on the length of the amount of text that's devoted to how the clothing should be designed and how the tabernacle should be designed? And is that still does that still hold relevance today?
Well, it's not applying to us in law, but it is pointing to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of all these ceremonial laws. And just look at the tabernacle itself. So I had the joy and privilege in Pennsylvania at Lancaster County, which is where the Amish and the Mennonites are. They had a recreation, or have a recreation, of the tabernacle built to scale. And it's fascinating to see all the spiritual significance of this. And, you know, I thought the Amish and the Mennonites didn't understand the gospel, but they certainly did at this tabernacle recreation, because, I mean, they're showing how as there's only one way into the tabernacle, and just as Jesus is the only way to heaven. And you come through there, and the first thing is there's a big bowl of water. You're meant to wash your hands in it. You must enter his courts with thanksgiving and enter his presence with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. And we are to have clean bodies and clean minds. And so you see the bowl of water, or the baptismal font at the entrance to churches, symbolic, and cathedrals, symbolic that is the entrance. You enter the church through baptism and confession of your faith. And then you can see in a cathedral there's a massive cross, symbolic of the fact that you can only enter into worship through Christ. Well, the temple had a big altar and a tabernacle. Before you entered the holy place, you had to go past the altar. And so that reminds you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, and that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. To enter into the very presence of the holy place to worship God, you have to go through the cross. You need the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from all sin. And then in the old tabernacle, of course, and the old temple, there was this massive, heavy curtain that separated you from the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And even then, they would have a rope tied around his feet, because if he was struck dead by God for dishonoring his holy place, no one could go in after him. They had to pull him out. And so you can see all kinds of symbolism. When Jesus died on the cross, the great veil, the great heavy curtain that separated the holy place, was split from top to bottom, an act that could only be initiated from God, showing that we can now access the most holy place. You know, no condemnation. We can actually enter into the very presence of God through the blood of Christ, through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross of Calvary. So you can see that our churches and cathedrals in particular are modeled on the tabernacle and symbolic of the way of salvation. And all the ceremonial laws are significant because they're fulfilled in Christ. And even when we think of something as simple as the hygiene, of course, I'd say a lot of the hygiene laws that you get in Exodus are very good to follow. Even the military, we've got to follow similar kind of hygiene rules when we are camping in a field and when we're moving, there's got to be organization. And God took these slaves and he welded them into a nation and into an army and an effective fighting force. And there's so much good practical principles in there. So nothing in the Bible is irrelevant, but that doesn't mean the ceremonial law still applies to us today, except in that it points to salvation through Christ. And it's so important to see Jesus is the fulfillment. All these might have been shadows, but the fulfillment is in Christ. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And that is just fascinating, that scale tabernacle that you saw in Pennsylvania. That's something I would definitely love to see. It all actually brought to life in a faithful manner. And I really do appreciate your explanations, because I already had some questions here that you've answered in your summary of the book of Exodus, the real story of Exodus. And that was why God kept hardening Pharaoh's heart, and you went through the reasons for all the plagues, and that's the reason. But again, the people that, it wasn't just the Egyptians that suffered, the Israelites suffered at that time as well, because they weren't being let free. What's the significance there, do you think?
Well, we can expect, as we are slaves of the devil on this earth, you know, whoever sins is a slave of sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. So we read in the Bible that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and we also read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there's two aspects to it too. And plainly God is judging the Egyptians by hardening their heart. But in one sense, you can say that if you take something like clay, well, clay will be hardened by the sun. But a candle will be melted by the sun. Now, the same sun hardens the clay but melts the wax. It's the nature of clay to be hardened by heat. It's the nature of wax to be melted by heat. And so in a real sense, we can also see from our Lord's description of the parable of the seed and the sower that, yes, some seed falls in on hard ground. Others fall on rocky ground. Some fall in thorny ground, and other seed falls in good soil, which produced a great harvest. Well, it's the nature of some people's hearts and attitudes and our choices that determine whether God's light and God's love and God's truth is hardening our heart or is melting our heart. We can be receptive, we can be responsive, and then we're sort of like the wax, we are melting before the heat of God's light. But those who choose to be hardened, those who choose to be resistant to the word of God, well, they're going to find themselves hardened. So in one sense, Pharaoh hardened his heart. In another sense, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And they're both true. So God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are both equally true and equally emphasized in Scripture. It's like two parallel tracks of a railway. And yes, you know, because they're which is the railway, the left or the right beam? Well, they're both true and they're both needed. The railway can't run on just, it's not a monorail, it's a railway. It needs two tracks. And man's responsibility is real and true, and God's sovereignty is also true. So I'm personally responsible for every failing, but God is to be praised for every evidence of grace in my life. So we cannot ever claim credit for our salvation, because salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. And so it's not of works. There's no room for boasting. None of us can boast of being saved, because it's God who chose us. It's God who redeemed us. It's God who changes us and transforms us. And so all glory for our salvation and every answer to prayer goes to God. And any blame for anything that's wrong does not go to God. It goes to us. We're the ones who choose. And so I think this emphasis on God's sovereignty and God's and man's responsibility in Exodus is very helpful, that we can recognize I didn't contribute anything to my salvation except the sin that required it. I can't boast about my salvation. I didn't even choose God as much as he chose me. And so this is a great reason for humility. We have nothing to be proud of. We have nothing to boast about. Salvation is all of God. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. And that's so important. You can see that in Exodus as well, how God saves and redeems his people. It's not that they deserve it. It's not that they accomplish it. It's God who achieves and accomplishes it by his grace. And so Exodus is phenomenally important. And, you know, we are the kind of people who, we don't receive good theology very easily. Most of us find it hard to read good doctrine and theology. But it's the stories we remember. And when we can see how God honored the attempt of Moses' mother to save him out of the Nile River, where she was meant to cast him to be drowned, but she made a floatable wicker basket, which was covered in pitch that it would float and not sink. And then God led this boat, this little Moses basket, into the hands of the daughter of Pharaoh, so that this baby boy who was sent to death by Pharaoh was saved and brought up in Pharaoh's household. And you can see the initiative of the mother of Moses, and you can see God's sovereignty and intervening to see even the daughter of the very enemy, Pharaoh, who had ordered the killing of these babies, is the one who is used to save this child, who God later raised up to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. So there's so much that you can see and deduce and learn from the book of Exodus. It's a very rich book. It well deserves us not just reading it, but really studying it and meditating over it. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, and on that note, whilst I did go through the Bible, I went through the New King James and the King James, it must be about 15 years ago now. I would, when I get to certain passages regarding the tabernacle, because I specifically wanted the book I was doing, In the Name of Yahweh, I was interested in the book of Genesis, so the essentially where the Israelites came from, this sort of thing. I was also wanted the law in there. I wanted prophecy in there. I wanted the teachings of Jesus Christ in there. And that was what I focused on. So when I would be going through and I'd see passages regarding the tabernacle, I'd just scan those. So I didn't read it properly. But the last reading from the book of Leviticus will be going up tomorrow. I've already recorded it. I made a bit of an error because I recorded Monday's reading and Wednesday's reading on Sunday. And I mistakenly, because when I get towards what I think is the end of the book, I'll try and balance it out. I thought there were 30 chapters in Leviticus, and of course there are 27. So I think I read 5 or 6 on the Monday reading, which is already up on the website, and that just left 2 on the reading that's going up tomorrow. But Leviticus chapter 26 is very interesting, because I do mention one of the things that a lot of people you choose to listen to, you may find that they repeat certain things over and over again, that they're almost part of their beliefs, and so they refer to them. And I refer to where it says in the book of Deuteronomy, if you obey my laws, you get the blessings, but if you disobey, you get the cursings. Well, if you look at Leviticus, just listen to Leviticus chapter 26 tomorrow, yes, you can hear that in more detail, and it gives you an idea of what Peter was talking about last week, about who are the actual Israelites today. Well, if you look at what's going to happen to people who've disobeyed, then and you compare that to where you live today and see if you're more likely to be going through that today. Peter, you will be able to sum it up a lot better than me. What are your thoughts on that?
Yes, well, what a man sows, that shall he reap. And to whom much is given, much is required. So we are saved to serve. We are blessed not to be a blessing. We are called to be a special people, a kingdom of priests to serve our God. We are to be those who are to bless the nations, as that's the blessings of Abraham. God blessed Abraham that he might be a blessing to all the families and nations of the earth. That is our calling. And even being brought up in Rhodesia, I remember very much this being drummed into us. We are here to bless the nations. We are here to establish civilization. We are to teach the people around us who come from savage backgrounds and from primitive backgrounds. And we were bringing Western Christian civilization into the wilderness in Central Africa, in a place where the people had been very vicious, very savage, you know, not just murdering people, but committing the most hideous tortures, absolutely wild background. The Matabele were a people who had broken away from the Zulus, who were incredibly powerful military people themselves. And in the path of blood, Mzilikazi, leading his people up through what became the Orange Free State and Transvaal, murdered millions of people, destroyed over 156 different tribes, extermination, annihilation. They called it the Difficon, or the Great Smashing, and the Mificon, which is Great Massacres. It was a path of blood. That's the name of one of the history books on the Matabele. I grew up amongst the Matabele, and they had been so civilized by the Rhodesians in just a couple of generations. It was remarkable to see this land, which had been such a land of massacres and bloodshed. In fact, even the name of the city where I grew up in, Bulawayo, literally meant the place of the killing, or the place of the massacre. And there were a lot of people massacred, beaten, impaled on ass guys, all sorts of things at Bulawayo by the savage king Mzilikazi and his son Lubengula. And there the Rhodesians came, and like the children of Abraham, Isaac's sons, the Saxons, brought civilization and blessings to these people. It was absolutely extraordinary to see the impact. And all over Africa, I've seen the fruits of what the Saxons, what the sons of Isaac have done all over Africa, bringing schools and law courts and increased life expectancies, medical care, glasses, literacy, so many blessings, bridges and churches, and all throughout this once savage continent where genocidal conflicts and slavery was endemic, and brought freedom and blessings. So I know there's a lot of attacks on English people and English history these days, but extraordinary to see from a missionary perspective the difference made by the people of God who are blessed in order to be a blessing. So I see the fulfillments of these messages of our covenant obligations and responsibilities. We can't sit back and say, I'm saved by race. There's no salvation by race. There's salvation by grace. The fact that we might be of lineage dating back to the chosen people of God, I don't question, but that doesn't give you automatic salvation. Salvation comes through the cross of Christ, and we need to repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone. But our lineage does give us duty and responsibility to be a blessing to all nations of the earth, to bring civilization, literacy, medical help, most importantly, the scriptures, to disciple the nations, to teach the nations, to be an example of freedom and civilization through law, which, of course, the major emphasis of Magna Carta, liberty through law. And Magna Carta's the first statute, the first written restriction on government. There's so many blessings that have come from the children of Israel, from the sons of Isaac. And it's a privilege to be part of that extended company of nations that are scattered to the ends of the earth. You know, myself being brought up in a place of slaughter, which is the literal name of Bulawayo, in what was once Matabele land, and to see the fruits of Western Christian civilization, the fruits of liberty. It was a tremendous blessing. I've never forgotten that. And even at school, they were emphasizing the fact that we have a burden, we have a duty, we have a responsibility. Our obligation is to raise civilization, to be a blessing to the tribes around us. And I must say that gave me a great sense of responsibility. And to a large extent, my missionary work for the last 43 years is because of that. Obviously, I wouldn't have been any good at it without being converted, born again, transformed by the grace of God. But now I see our identity and there's so much more purpose in your life when you realize you don't exist for yourself. You exist to be a light, a shining light and a blessing to the Gentiles, to all the families and nations of the earth. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And I can't stress enough the importance of, I mean, just from my own feeling, getting through these first three books, it sounds like a chore. I've actually enjoyed it. I don't mean to say getting through. It's been just a very enjoyable experience. It has its ups and downs, as there are certain passages and certain elements of scripture that one prefers to others. But to actually go through, to read it, and it's show 20, sorry, I don't like to call them a show, they're a reading. That's why there's no opening or closing music. I just get straight into it. And also, in case anybody just wanted to join them all together so they could have one, you know, Genesis all at once or what have you, all in one place. That's another reason I've done it like that. But from my point of view, I cannot recommend more highly to get a Bible that you enjoy. If the one that I'm reading is not for you, then find one that you enjoy and do try to set time aside each day to do it. I do it 5 days a week because on Tuesdays I do this show with Peter and on Sundays it's the traditional Christian message. But even in that time, it's taken me 21 readings to get through the first three books of the Bible. They vary between 25 and 30 minutes generally, so we're looking around the 10-hour mark to get through those three significant books and two more, and that's all the sort of law books from the Old Testament really there, which is what I focused on before, and I'm really looking forward to getting into Numbers on Thursday. So I do recommend that if you don't wish to listen to the readings, to do some reading of your own start to finish, and rather than just, oh, let's look at this passage and that passage that you already know, just read it like a book, and I hope that you get the fulfillment that I have got out of that. And that being said, any comments on that, Peter?
I think it's magnificent. Again, to remind people, the Bible seems like a very big book, but to be honest, the New Testament is no bigger than an average novel, and the whole Bible can be read through in 1 year if you read just four chapters a day. Four chapters a day will get you through the whole Bible in 1 year. A great achievement, and, you know, it's so important to read every part. Now, I know some people say, oh, I get stuck at the begats and the, but even genealogies are important. There's significant lessons to learn even with the genealogies. Who you marry matters. Who your ancestors were matters. And you can see in the scriptures very significant information even in the genealogy. So don't think that even that is something to skip. There is, by the way, a Reader's Digest version of the Bible, which I don't recommend because it skips over things that Reader's Digest didn't think is important. But, of course, if God put it there, it's got a reason. It is important. So while some people might prefer to read the Bible like a story in easy language, and there is a benefit to that too, but there's nothing like going through the whole Word of God. And I love the New King James Version. I love the old language as well, and it's so much more accurate. And, you know, we can manage because I learned from Shakespeare and Jane Austen and Charles Dickens books too. While we don't talk like that anymore, it's good to be exposed to a higher form of communication and to more precise language. Today, where people are endlessly talking, you know, what's the time? Well, it's like 11 o'clock. It's not 11 o'clock, just like 11 o'clock. Or, you know, it's like this and it's like that. And the amount of very vague language that's used. It's wonderful when you read back Elizabeth Bennet and Mr. Darcy and precise language and eloquency and thoughtfulness and just the beauty of the English language being communicated. And you can't beat the King James Version when it comes to great English, high English, and to refine our language, our communications, and to listen to God's word, God's thoughts, and elevating our language, elevating our thoughts, raising our standards, our morals, all of this, increasing our faith. How can that not be a blessing? So reading the Bible every day, just like the Israelites lived from the manna, you know, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So all of Scripture is inspired and is useful and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness. Let's not neglect God's word. We're losing a blessing. We're missing out terribly when we don't read or listen to the word of God being read. It's for our blessing and for our benefit. And it brings light. It brings life. It brings freedom. It brings joy. And God's word never returns void. It's not just a bullet or an arrow. It's more like a guided missile. And not for destruction, but for blessing. And we need to, far more than taking our vitamin pills or taking some kind of medication, we should have a portion of the word of God every day. And for those who are struggling to read the Bible from beginning to end, which is a great exercise, bear in mind that there's 31 chapters of Proverbs, and Proverbs gives you wisdom. I think it's good to read a chapter of Proverbs every day in the morning because you need wisdom for your day, and also a chapter of Psalms because the Psalms is a book of worship. So we need wisdom from Proverbs. We need worship from Psalms. Start your day with at least a chapter of Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. That means if you read one Psalm a day, pray a Psalm a day, it'll take you 5 months to get through the book of Psalms. So that's just one Psalm a day. And then there's 31 chapters of Proverbs, one for every day of the month. So I think those are just some good guidelines getting you into the Word of God. If you're finding Leviticus or Numbers hard going, well, branch into the Psalms and Proverbs more often to kind of give you more of the worship and wisdom which you need on a daily basis too. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And a couple more questions before we go. There's speculation by some scholars that Moses, because of course there was a problem with him communicating, which is why he went through Aaron. And some people say that he had a speech impediment. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, maybe, but I think it's more likely that it was just sheer cowardice, shyness, or fear of the unknown. And so he was brought up in the court of Pharaoh. He probably could speak well. I doubt if he had a speech impediment. I think it was just he was making lots of excuses to why he couldn't go and give the message, let my people go. It was just like almost any of us would be trying to make excuses to avoid an unpleasant or dangerous task. So I don't see evidence that he wasn't eloquent or that he couldn't speak well. He seems to have communicated fluently throughout the rest of the books of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I doubt that he had a speech impediment, but it's not impossible.
Thank you.
Back to you, Andrew.
Yeah. And the last question, of course, the book of Exodus, that many people, the story that a lot of people, even non-believers, would know about is the story of the golden calf, which is quite surprising to me because, of course, Aaron, Moses' brother, encouraged the Israelites to take their gold. He melted it down and moulded it into the shape of a calf for them to worship. And I find it astonishing that somebody who was Moses' brother and Moses being so close to God would even do something like that. What are your thoughts on that before we go?
Yes. I mean, this just shows the power of the people because it looks like Aaron was pushed by the crowd. The mob really guided him there, and it's never good to follow the mob. And so you just think of how continually people do bad things because of the mob. Pontius Pilate had Christ crucified because the mob demanded it, you know, crucify him, release Barabbas and so on. And so I don't think Aaron was a wicked man, but I think he was a very weak one. And he let himself be pushed by the mob when his brother, who was obviously stronger character, was out of the camp. Yes, so we must be very careful. People pleasers make traitors. We even read of those who would not testify of Christ or confess Christ because of fear of the Jews, fear of the leaders of the synagogue, and how even someone as important as Nicodemus, a leader in Israel, came by night to speak to Jesus because he is afraid that people would see him coming by day. And so there's a lot of fear of public opinion, fear of pressure, fear of being criticized these days of being deplatformed, or in the words of George Orwell's 1984, of being unpersoned and disappearing down the memory hole. So it probably was just fear, effectively cowardice. We must not care what people think and say about us. We should be more concerned about what our Creator, the Eternal Judge, will say on the Day of Judgment. What God thinks is what's most important. What our friends and neighbors think is not so important. That should not make our decisions. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And before we go, can you please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work?
Yes, thank you. My personal email is peter, P-E-T-R, at frontline, F-R-O-N-T-L-I-N-E .org.za, or as the Americans say, Z-A. So peter at frontline.org.za. And our website is www.frontlinemissionsa.org, frontlinemissionsa.org. And we're also, of course, on Facebook as well. And on YouTube. We've got an On the Frontline YouTube channel as well. Thank you so very much, Andrew.
Thank you so very much, Peter. And those links and the email address, links to Peter's other websites, will be available as always in the post for our shows together at achshow.com. And there is also a Give, Send, Go link. I do encourage you to support Peter's excellent work that has helped countless people throughout the world over the over 40 years that Frontline Fellowship has been in existence. So Peter and I, that will wrap the show up for us today. So I'm going to play the closing music. Peter and I plan to be back with you again next Tuesday for the real story of Leviticus. I'm going to be back with you tomorrow with the final reading I have from the book of Leviticus. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.